Okay. They told me I had to have a green light, and it was red. I didn't think I was ready to go. It's good to have all of you here with us tonight. We have several visiting among us, and we're glad you came. And we hope the time you spend with us tonight will be very pleasant and profitable to you, and that you'll want to come back again. We began last evening a five-part study on God's prophetic word. We talked last night about the nature and design of prophecy. We defined what a prophet is. He's a spokesman for God. God put his word in the mouth of the prophet. The prophet did not speak from his own invention, but what God gave him to say, he declared. Then tonight I want to talk to you about fulfilled prophecy, proof that the Bible came from God. The Bible is under attack in our time. It's under assault. There are those who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. Sometimes in educational circles, the Bible is ridiculed. Fun is made of it. Efforts are made to destroy the faith that young people have in the Bible as well as other people. It's often said, well, you know, the Bible was just written by men anyhow. And it was written by men. But the question we have to resolve is, what kind of men were they? Were they inspired men or were they uninspired men? If they were uninspired, then the Bible is worth no more to us than any other uninspired book. But if these men were guided by the Holy Spirit, if they were guided by the Lord in what they wrote, that makes all the difference in the world, and that means we're accountable to God for what they had to say. One of the greatest proofs, I believe, that the Bible is a revelation from God is the fact that prophecy was fulfilled, that what the prophets long ago said would come to pass have indeed come to pass. And we have no other explanation for that other than the fact that God was with these men. How could these prophets have known ahead of time events far in the distance, removed from them where they could have no control whatsoever on the outcome of what they prophesied? How did they know that? What guided them to say all of that? That's what our study is all about here tonight. And as a starting place for it, I want to read from the fourth chapter of Luke. When Jesus came to Nazareth, to the synagogue where he'd been brought up, and he went into the synagogue, as his custom was. Let's start reading now at verse 16. It said, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister or the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all that bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Jesus took the section from Isaiah 61 and read that to them and said, "That's being fulfilled right here in your presence today. The things that he said would come to pass." That's what this lesson is about tonight. Fulfilled prophecy. Now let's get right to work on it. There were a number of prophecies that God gave about the nation of Israel. The first one had to do with the promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, there are some promises that God made to Abraham, and all of the rest of the Bible is about those promises. There were three essential promises. God promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him in Genesis 2 and verse 12. That promise was made at a time when it appeared very unlikely that that could ever come to pass, because Abraham had no heir at this time, and he was aging. And so is his wife Sarah. But the Lord said, "A great nation will come out of you." He said, look to the north and the south and the east and the west. He said, your seed will become as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands by the seashore. Well, when they came out of Egypt, in Genesis 12 and verse 39, when Moses led them out of Egypt, you know that when they went down into Egypt, the time of Joseph, there were 70 souls. But when they came out of Egypt, under the leadership of Moses, Exodus 12 and 37 said there were upwards of 600,000 men. That did not count the women and the children. So when you add them into the mix, we're talking about here now is between 2 and 3 million people. They're no longer just a small tribe of people like you'd have at a family reunion. No, they're a great nation of people that gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai and to whom God gave the law that he delivered to them through Moses. So God kept his word. After all these years had passed now, a great nation has developed out of Abraham's seed, and it all started with an old man and his wife, an old woman, in order for this promise to be kept. But God kept his word. God also promised to give the land to them. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord said to you and your descendants after you, will I give this land? He was sojourning now in the land of Canaan. And then in the 15th chapter of Genesis in verse 18, he told the dimensions of the land that they would ultimately have. He said, you will have it from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, the river of Egypt's not a reference there to the Nile. It's simply a reference to the wadi that separated the border of the Egyptian territory from the desert there that went up toward Beersheba and that separated it from Canaan. And so he said, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, you'll have this land. Well, in Joshua, the 21st chapter, verse 43 beginning, Joshua said, you know in all your hearts that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord our God promised unto us. All are come to pass, and not one thing has failed thereof. Then down in verse 45, he said, the Lord our God has given to us all the land that he promised to give us. So God kept his word. During the reigns of David and the reign of Solomon, those very dimensions are described. From the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates as the dimensions of the land that they occupied. So God kept his word. He made a nation out of them. And then he gave to that nation a land that had been occupied by those described as the Amorites. In the book of the 13th chapter of Genesis, down in verses 15 and 16, God said to Abraham, down through verse 18, I'm going to give you your descendants this land, but you can't have it yet. Because he said, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. The time had not yet come when they had become so grossly wicked that their situation was irreversible, and God, in his justice, would be justified in allowing somebody else to overrun them and take that land. There's a principle involved in that we need to remember, and that is any time a nation becomes so grossly wicked that it cannot recover, that it has a sickness unto death, God purposes to allow somebody else to have it. And so that's been a principle that's been demonstrated all down through the Bible or through time. So God kept his word about the land. And then he promised Abraham to give him a seed through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's a reference to Christ. But now in Joshua, the 23rd chapter, verses 14 to 16, Joshua sounded a warning. He said to the people, God has given us the land. He spoke three times in these three verses about the land which the Lord your God hath given you. He's given it to us, he said. But he told them the conditions under which they could keep it. He said, if you turn aside to serve idols, I will scatter you off of this land. Well, guess what? The time came when they served idols. You remember after they occupied the land, after they came out of Egypt, they journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Moses died, and Joshua led them across the Jordan and into the land of promise. They separately scattered out through the land, drove the tribes back and occupied it, divided the land by allotments to the different 12, to the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, of Israel. And now they've occupied the land, but Joshua said now before he died, if you want to keep this land, you're going to have to serve God. And if you don't serve God, if you serve idols, God will scatter you off of this land. Well, for 400 years they had judges. No king, except God. God was their king. But they had judges. These judges were in the nature of deliverers. Every time they got into trouble with one of these surrounding territories here, and they would persecute them or afflict them, God would raise up a judge, somebody to deliver them from their enemies. And that went on for 400 years. And finally, in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, the people got to looking around. They said Samuel was one of the judges, and he was a good man, righteous judge, and they recognized that. But his sons were not. They were evil. And they said, they used that as an excuse. They said, your son's not like you are, and besides that, we would like to have a king to be like the nations around us. And so Samuel cried about that unto the Lord all night. And the Lord said, now Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me, that I should be their king. But he said, they've clamored for a king, so we're going to let them have a king. But you tell them how it's going to be. You tell them the consequences of this choice. That if the king turns aside from serving the Lord or the people, there will be consequences, there will be a price to pay. And he told them just exactly what the Lord said about it. And they said, yes, Samuel, we know, but we are going to have a king. So the Lord said, all right, they know. And so we're going to let them have a king. And so God chose the first three kings they had. First of all, there was Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And so God selected him. And he started well. He was very humble when he began. Before it was over, he got the big head. He took it into his heart one time to offer sacrifice when he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not of the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe to offer sacrifices. And so he did that. He disobeyed God in 1 Samuel 15 in the matter of the Amalekites. And God rejected him that he should be king after 40 years. And then David, the sweet singer of Israel, came to the throne. And he reigned 40 years and certainly started well. At the time God chose him to be king, he was described as a man after God's own heart. But before it was all over, there was that episode with Bathsheba that brought disgrace on his family and on the nation. And God said, the sword will never depart from your house. Well, his house was ruling the country. And if the sword didn't depart from his house, that meant the whole nation was going to suffer. And it did. Two of his own sons rose up in rebellion and tried to take the kingdom out of the hands of their father. And then Solomon came to the throne. And he started well. He reigned 40 more years. He started well, wanted wisdom to guide these people, but before it was all said and done, he married a number of strange women. By strange, I mean foreign women, women from other countries. And so they turned his heart away from the Lord to serve idols. And so idolatry entered the nation. And then after Solomon died, you have 120 years now of a united kingdom. After Solomon died, the kingdom divided. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, tried to rule and didn't know how. And so he alienated the hearts of them and minds of the people. They rebelled and followed after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And 10 of the tribes followed him. That only left 2 tribes loyal to the house of David. That was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But the other 10 tribes very, very quickly plunged into idolatry. They never had a king from the time that the kingdom of Israel started with its headquarters in Samaria. They never had a king that wasn't an idolater. Every last one of them was. Old Jeroboam built altars at Dan and Bethel, and he said, it's too far for you to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Here are your gods, O Israel. And he invented substitute feast days, so the people wouldn't go up to Jerusalem. He created a priesthood that was not of the Levitical order at all. It was apostate from the very beginning. And so the Lord said, if you serve idols, I'm going to scatter you off of this land. Well, God sent prophets to warn them. There was Amos, who came over there from the southern kingdom. He came up and cried out against these altars and warned the people about their idolatry and what's going to happen to them if they didn't change it. Then there was Hosea, who was born in the northern kingdom, and he warned the people, and they wouldn't listen to him either. The early part of Isaiah's prophecy is aimed at the sins of the kingdom of Israel, and warning them about the coming Assyrian captivity if they didn't change courses. And they didn't listen to him either. We had prophets like Nahum and Habakkuk, and they warned the people, and yet they wouldn't have any of it. So as a result of that, all of these kings began to serve idols, beginning there with Jeroboam. And so the Lord promised that in the captivity they would go, and in 721, the Assyrians came. They hovered over them like a storm cloud from the north, and all of a sudden it broke upon them with all of its fury. And they took the people captive. They were cruel and vicious. They cut off hands and feet and gouged out eyes and took people away captive. They led people away from the land, resettled them throughout the Assyrian Empire. Then they took other people that they had conquered and shuffled them into the land of Israel. And they, in time, intermarried with the Jews who remained in the land. That created the Samaritan race, with which the Jews had no dealings. And that's mentioned in the time of Christ. But into Assyrian captivity they went, because the Lord said that's going to happen. Now, Joshua had warned them about it. The kingdom of Judah had some good kings. They had some bad ones, but they had some good ones that wanted to do right and tried to lead the people. Sometimes they tried to reform the people after an episode where they'd had an evil king. But finally there came one on the scene by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh practiced human sacrifice. He made his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of Molech, just out of the walls of Jerusalem there on the southeast side of the southwest side of the city. There was a valley of Molech. They had an image that was erected there to the god Molech. And it was the image of a hideous sort of a man with a big belly and outstretched arms. And they had tubes running out into these arms from the belly of that beast, and it was like a furnace, and they'd build a big fire in that, and the fire would come out and get those outstretched metal arms red hot, and they'd take infants, babies, and lay them on the outstretched arms of that image and incinerate them. And after that happened, God said, "That's enough of that. You're going to captivity." By this time, the Babylonians were rising to power. God said, "The Babylonians are going to come, they're going to overrun you, and they're going to take you into captivity." Well, that's what Joshua warned them about. He said, "If you serve idols, I'm going to scatter you over this land." Well, God scattered the 10 tribes to the Assyrians. But he also scattered the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, to the Babylonians. In 606 B.C., the Babylonians came. They took Jehoiakim captive, put out his eyes, and took him off to Babylon. And so into captivity they went. And then there was a second group of them taken into captivity in 597. And then in 586, the third group was taken into captivity. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took all the sacred articles and the objects out of the temple, and hauled them off to Babylon as the prize of war. What's happened here? Well, God kept his word. Through Joshua, God said, "If you serve idols, I'm going to scatter you out of this land." And so the 10 tribes were scattered to the Assyrians. And then a little later here, now 18 years later, the Babylonians came. And so the southern kingdom has gone into captivity. But that's not all that God promised about this land. He said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 in verse 10, that after 70 years, Jeremiah said, "You're going into captivity, all right, and then you're going to be there a while." He said, "You're going to be there 70 years, and so you might as well go ahead and raise your children and let them get married and you go about your business, because you're going to have to stay a while. After 70 years, he said, "I'm going to recover a remnant of the people. I'll bring you back to your land." I wonder why Jeremiah said 70 years. Why didn't he say 80 years? Or 60 years? No. He said, 70 years. I want to ask a question. How did he know that? How did Jeremiah know that? Unless there was a divine hand that guided him to write that. After 70 years. Well, how did that come out? The Old Testament history ends with that remnant back in the land. These remnant passages do not project a time after the second coming of Christ. No, friends. These remnant passages were fulfilled in the return from the captivity of the Babylonian captivity. How did that come about? Well, the Babylonians in time fell to the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all cover this period of time. The period of the people having come back out of captivity. Let's turn now to the book of Ezra. And I want to read the first four verses of the book of Ezra. Ezra said something very interesting. He talked about the time of Cyrus. Cyrus was the most notable king of the Persian dynasty. He was the first one here. And so he decided to practice a new policy in Oriental politics. It was called clemency. The others hadn't known much about that. The Assyrians certainly didn't, and the Babylonians weren't much better. But now let's notice something here in Ezra 1, beginning at verse 1. It said, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah..." Remember, we studied that last night. Jeremiah said, I can't be a prophet. I don't know what to say. I'm a child. And the Lord said, don't say I'm a child. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. And Jeremiah said, he touched my mouth and said, I'll put my words there in your mouth. Well, it said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, that this might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing and said, Cyrus, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all the people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remains in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now what do we have here? Well, in the time of Ezra, he said, Ezra wrote and said, God stirred up the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus. We're going to say a little more about Cyrus before we get through here tonight. But the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, actually chronologically belong at the end of the Old Testament history. Now, they're listed with the historical books, but chronologically that's where they fit. They belong in the same time frame with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So these five books of the Old Testament concern the time of the return of the people of God from Babylonian captivity. The first group was led back by Zerubbabel. He was appointed governor of the region. He led them back in 536. Now I want you to notice something. Jeremiah had said, that you're going to Babylon in captivity, and after 70 years you're going to return. A remnant will come back. Well, the first group went away in 606. And the first group came back in 536. If I've counted right, that's 70 years. Now, some count that 70 years from the time when the temple was destroyed in 586, the third invasion of the country by Nebuchadnezzar, and the time when the temple was finished in 516, that would be 70 years as well. Whichever is correct, it was a 70-year period of time that Jeremiah prophesied. And so in the time of Zerubbabel, they came back now, 536, they came back to Jerusalem, and they laid the foundation of the temple and finally got it finished by 516. Ezra led a second group back, a few years later. And then several years later, Nehemiah led a third group back. They went away in three waves, and they came back that way into the promised land. So the Old Testament ends, ladies and gentlemen, with God's word being true. God's prophetic word was so. God said after 70 years, going to bring a remnant back, and the remnant is back in the land when the Old Testament history ends. Now, there were prophecies, though, about other nations besides Israel. From Isaiah 13 through chapter 19, we don't have time to read all that tonight, but in these chapters, there are judgments of God that are sounded against several nations. Babylon was the first one in chapter 13, and then Moab and Syria and Ethiopia and Egypt. Here were judgments of God pronounced upon all of these kingdoms. I want to notice particularly, though, the 13th chapter of Isaiah with you and what he said about the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon became a mighty kingdom, very powerful. It ruled for a good long time. And God made some promises through Isaiah about, some prophecies were uttered here about the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 1 of chapter 13. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Then he goes on down in verse 4. He said, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host of the battle. Then he goes on down to talk about how Babylon was going to fall. In verse 9, he said, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And the stars, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now this is prophetic language to describe the downfall of the luminaries or the rulers of a kingdom. They're described as the sun in this kingdom, the moon, the stars that reflected the light from the ruling bodies. And so this is prophetic language to simply describe the downfall of a kingdom. Its light was going out. Its sun was going down. Its moon and its stars wouldn't shine anymore because the heavens would be darkened with the power and the influence of that kingdom. That's what he said. Then in verse 10, he said in verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Here's a prophecy about the downfall of Babylon. Now, let me tell you something interesting about that, folks. At the time Isaiah prophesied this, and here he is prophesying the downfall of a mighty empire that hadn't even started yet. I want to ask you a question about that. How did Isaiah know all this? Was he clairvoyant? Just a gifted prognosticator? Fortune teller? How did he know this? Here he is prophesying the destruction and the downfall and even describing the characteristics of the people. Haughty, arrogant, proud. Here God's going to bring it down. Its light was going to go out, and its light hadn't even started to shine yet. I'll tell you how he knew. Peter told us in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, 21, 20, verse 21, he said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how he knew. That's how I knew. In Daniel, the second chapter, we have prophecy from Daniel a little bit later on. This is during the time of the Babylonian Empire, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Old Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it troubled him. In his dream, he saw the image of a man, but an unusual man. He had a head of gold, and his arms and his breast were of silver, and his belly and thighs were of bronze or brass, and his legs and his feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And he didn't understand what that meant. And Daniel came in and told him, he said, these are four kingdoms that you have seen. And he said, thou, O king, starting verse 37, he said, thou, O king, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, thou, O king, art the head of gold. The head of gold in the image you saw represents you and your kingdom. And he said, after you there shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a powerful empire, but it never did gain the strength and the power of the Babylonian kingdom. There was a mixture emerging of the Median element and the Persian element. Finally, the Persian element predominated, and it became known simply as the Persian Empire. But he said, that's going to come after you. And then he said, there shall arise a third kingdom represented by the belly and thighs of bronze or brass. That was the Grecian Empire, and that's identified by name in the book of Daniel three different times. The king, I said, after this shall the king of Grecia come. And there's a perfect prophetic description of Alexander the Great, who bounded across the earth in a hurry. Here he was pictured in the book of Daniel as a rough he-goat that came running over the land and butting everything with his head and bringing it down and stomping it with his feet. Why, he was, Alexander the Great conquered much territory in a little while. He died when he was 33. And he had conquered a vast territory. Well, he said, after that, after him, after the king of Grecia comes, there'll be a fourth empire represented by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and of clay. And he said, that's the Roman Empire. He said, in the days of these kings, Roman kingdom, verse 44, he said, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. God was going to set up a kingdom. It would not be like these others. But it would consume all of these. How would it consume them? Militarily? Oh, no. It would consume them by the might and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the sword of the Spirit would smite the hearts and the consciences of men when the truth is preached. And they'd yield themselves, bow themselves before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in submission to His will. They would be conquered through the power of the gospel of Christ. Well, Daniel foresaw all these kingdoms, the Babylonian, Persian, Grecian, and the Roman. How did Daniel know what kingdoms were going to subdue these other kingdoms? How did he know this? Now, he talked about the Babylonian kingdom. He was living in that time. And he lived into the Persian era. But he didn't live to see the Grecian and the Roman empires come. How did he know that that was going to happen? Unless some power greater than himself guided him to say all of that. Now I want to look at something else. In the 26th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, there's an interesting prophecy there. There's a prophecy about Tyre. Tyre was on the upper coast of Palestine. And it was a port. It was a center of commerce, merchandise. Ships were built there, and the ships plied their trade from that port all through the Mediterranean and brought into that place all sorts of treasures. It was a wealthy place, and they became arrogant and haughty. And on one occasion, they rejoiced when Israel was being persecuted by some of their enemies, and God took note of that. And so God promised that He was going to bring Tyre down. It was going to fall. In this 26th chapter now of Ezekiel, we have this prophecy about Tyre. And let's start now reading at verse 3. He said, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth the waves to come up. Because of the situation of Tyre, because of its wealth and influence, it was a target for nations to come against them and to try to pillage them. He said, well, I'm going to bring this down to pass. They shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. He said, "What tire? I'm going to scrape tire like, and leave it bare like a top of a rock, and it'll just be a place to spread fishermen's nets. And I'm going to take your dust and cast it into the sea." Well, when Alexander the Great came against Tyre with his powerful military machine, he tried his best to take the island fortress. There were two parts of Tyre, the mainland city, and it had been destroyed. It had been left in rubble. All the stones had been battered down. The timbers were laying everywhere. But there was an island fortress off the coast there, and they thought that was impregnable. And Alexander put a naval blockade around it and tried to subdue it and failed. It didn't work. And he was frustrated. He was angry when he got ashore. So he had his troops, when they got ashore, he had his troops to take the stones and the timber from the rubble of the breaking down what had happened earlier with the walls of Tyre. He had them to take that and to build a causeway, to cast them into the sea, and build a causeway out to the island fortress, and marched his troops out and subdued it. And yet the Lord said to Ezekiel, "I'm going to break down your walls. I'm going to scrape your dust and cast it into the sea." And that's just exactly what happened when Alexander came. I wonder how he knew all that, you suppose? God carried out his word. God's prophetic word does not fail. But I want to notice something else with you. There were other prophecies. There's another prophecy. I said we were going to come back to Cyrus, and we are right now. I want you to turn your Bibles back to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. In Isaiah 44 and into the early part of chapter 45, there's an interesting statement here made about Cyrus. Let's begin now at verse 28 of chapter 44. "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple the foundation shall be laid." He said, Cyrus, called his name, going to be my shepherd. What's he going to do? He's going to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple to be rebuilt. Let's go down into chapter 45. Drop down to verse 3. He said, "I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name," there's a second time reference made to his name, "am the God of Israel." You'll know that. "Jacob my servant, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee," here third time now, "I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." You say, well, what's to get so excited about this fellow Cyrus and God calling his name? Let me tell you why I'm excited about that. Cyrus was born in 599 B.C. But Isaiah, in the first verse of Isaiah, identifies the time frame when he wrote, tells about the kings who were reigning when he became a prophet. Isaiah wrote this about 720 B.C. Now remember, before Christ, we're counting backwards in time, not adding years, we're subtracting years. Isaiah wrote this about 720 years, about 120 years before Cyrus was born. You mean to tell me that Isaiah wrote about this man and called his name, and God made a special point of that four times in these verses? And he hadn't even been born yet? That's exactly what I mean. Let me ask you a question. How would you like to prophesy who's going to be elected president in 2016? Now, you might think, well, I've got a pretty good idea. Do you know? How about 2,130. How'd you like to give us the name of who's going to be the president then in this country? Say, well, I wouldn't know where to start. Of course you wouldn't. How did Isaiah, 120 years ahead of time, know what this man was, not only what he's going to do, but his name? God said, I've surnamed you. And you're going to be, he's going to be my shepherd. And when he, remember that passage we read in Ezra a while ago, the first four verses of the book of Ezra? It was Cyrus, the king of Persia, that said you can go back and build Jerusalem and build your temple. Not only did he allow him to do it, he allocated funds from the Persian government to help him do it. Now, you talk about God's prophetic word, fulfilled prophecy. God called his name before he was born. How did he know? Well, I'll tell you how I knew. Peter had it just right. In 2 Peter 1:20, when he said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to notice a few prophecies about Christ. I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm just going to mention them briefly because tomorrow evening we're going to talk about prophecies about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We're going to study all that tomorrow night. But I want to get these in the record tonight because I have a point I want to make about it. First of all, there are prophecies about the birth of Christ, the nature of it. It was said he would be born of a virgin. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and said, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, not just a child, but a son. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Who ever heard of a virgin bearing a son? Or a child of any kind? But a virgin, this would be a sign from the Lord. Some have tried to say that all that word means is just a young woman. A young woman shall bear a child. What sign would be from God about that? Young women have children every day. They bear children. No, this would be a sign from God, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You remember in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 3, when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, he quoted what Isaiah said, that a virgin shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means by interpretation is God with us. This son that was going to be born of a virgin would be God among men. The best argument for the existence of God, folks, is a simple fact that God came. When Jesus came, deity came and walked among men. Emmanuel, God with us. He pitched his tent here. That's what John 1:14 teaches. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent here among us. It was God with man when he came. The place of his birth was the subject of prophecy. In Micah 5 and verse 2, it said, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the nations. He said, out of you shall come forth one who shall be governor of the people. A governor, a ruler, was going to be born at Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, that last word there is designed to distinguish. There were two Bethlehems, and this is to distinguish between the two. This is the place. Bethlehem Ephratah, the scribes in the New Testament days, when Jesus was born, they knew where the place was to be. When the wise men came from the east, you remember, they said, where is the place where the king of the Jews should be born? And they said, Bethlehem. They knew exactly where it was. And so, this is the place where he was to be born. Wonder how Micah knew that ahead of time. And then the establishment of his kingdom was a subject of prophecy. Daniel said it would be in the days of the Roman Empire. They were ruling when Jesus came and when the apostles went out to preach. And when the day of Pentecost came and the church of our Lord was established and men were added, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Isaiah had prophesied about it. Isaiah said it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills And all nations shall be established at the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where it would begin. God would establish his kingdom. He would establish the mountain of the Lord's house. The word mountain is used here symbolically or prophetically to describe government. The government of God's house, his kingdom, his dynasty, was going to be established when the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And that's what happened beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So the time, the establishment and the place and the circumstances of it was a subject of prophecy. His death was a subject of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, he talks about the death of Christ, how he would suffer, and he would be innocent, and he would not resist or fight back. He'd be like a lamb, dumb before his shearer. He would be humiliated. His judgment would be reversed, would be taken away. All of these details, not just generalities, but minute details about his death, were subjects of prophecy. The 22nd Psalm is another passage that deals with the death of Christ and various things that had to do with that. How'd they know all that? David wrote that in the 22nd Psalm 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah wrote his prophecy 700 years before Christ. How'd they know? His resurrection was a subject of prophecy. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, it said, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted that. And he said, David was not talking about himself when he said that. He said, David's dead and buried, we know where. But he being a prophet, foresaw the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. So his resurrection was a subject of prophecy. And I'll tell you what else. His ascension and his coronation were subjects of prophecy. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Remember how Jesus ascended there in the first chapter of Acts? A cloud received him out of their sight. He said he came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations should serve him. This has to do with the ascension and the coronation of Christ. When Jesus ascended on high, he was seated at the right hand of God. He was handed the scepter and was given the right to begin to rule in his kingdom. That's why on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He said, he's at the right hand of God. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Daniel foresaw all of it long before it ever happened. How'd he know? How'd he know? Now, with that in mind, I want to point something else out to you. There's a fellow by the name of Josh McDaniel, or McDonald. McDowell, I'll get it straight after a while. Josh McDowell. Josh, let me tell you who he was. Josh McDowell started out as a skeptic. And he started to write a book to discredit the Bible. And in the course of his research, he became convinced that he was sadly mistaken about the Bible. That the Bible had to be a product of God and not of man. I have bought several, there are four volumes in that set. There's a set called Evidences That Demand a Verdict. The first volume of that set is the most valuable one in my opinion. I have bought several copies of that and given them to students who are about to go away from home to college and universities, because I know their faith's going to be assaulted. And they need ammunition to defend themselves, and there's good ammunition in that book for that purpose. So I just wanted to introduce him to you. He quotes in his first volume of Evidences That Demand a Verdict from a fellow named Peter Stoner. Now let me tell you about him. Peter Stoner was a scientist with special credentials in mathematics. All right, we've got these two fellows identified now. He quotes Stoner as saying that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled 8 prophecies. 8. And now we looked at 6 a while ago. He talks about 8. Fulfilled 8 prophecies. The chance that all that would happen in one man in one time and place in history is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That'd be this figure up here, right here. In fact, that kind of reminds me of the national debt. They tell me we're over $17 trillion dollars. Six figures, that's a million, isn't it? And nine figures, that's a billion. And 12 zeros, that's a trillion. Well, he said the chance that these 8 prophecies could come to pass in one man is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That'd be 1 over that figure right there. That's just 8 prophecies about Christ. Now, to help you understand how large that figure is, you know, the politicians talk about we spent so many billion dollars doing this and so many billion, and I don't even know what they're talking about. It's hard for me to comprehend all that. To illustrate it, he said, let's just take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. Silver dollars. And lay them on the face of Texas. Any of you ever driven across Texas? I would tell you, the Texans will tell you how big it is. Kind of interesting, we were in a meeting last year in Alaska, and the Alaskans like to tell me that they're 3 times the size of Texas. They enjoy telling that. But Texas is a big place. It takes me 2 days to drive from Texarkana to El Paso. Now, some of you may can drive it quicker than that, but I can't because I have to stop and spend the night. But you take 10 to the 17th power, this number, silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas, it would cover the state 2 feet deep. Now, he said, mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass up thoroughly all over the state. And then blindfold a man and tell him he can wander around about as far as he wants to, travel about all he wishes. But he has to pick up the one that you marked, and he's blindfolded. When we talk about 1 to the 17th power here, 10 to the 17th power, that's how large that figure is that we're talking about here. And so he raised the question, what chance would a fellow have to do that? He said, what chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophet would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, provided they wrote them in their own wisdom. And if you think that's something, don't leave yet. Wait. We talked about 8 prophecies and what the mathematical probability of that coming to pass. That's just 8 of them. There are 332 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. 332. Now, folks, what would be the mathematical probability of that happening? The math changes dramatically. I want to show you. The probability now changes to 1 in 64 to the 97th power. Well, what does that look like? Well, I want to show you what that looks like. Don't leave. Take you a little while to show you this. That's what that looks like. If these prophets wrote by their own wisdom, the mathematical probability of all of these prophecies coming to pass in one man, one time and place in history, is 1 in 64, over 64, to the 97th power. And you want to tell me that these prophets just guessed? They were just lucky? No, folks, I don't believe that's so, and you don't believe it either. You young people, I want to tell you something. If you ever have a professor or a teacher anywhere, I want you to remember you were here tonight. I want you to remember this figure. When they start trying to make fun of the Bible and poke holes in your faith, you stand up as a Christian, not with arrogance or haughtiness, but you'd be proud to be a Christian and to believe in a book that had prophets in it that were inspired of God, who could look into the future and foretell events that they could not possibly have had any control over whatever. The Bible is of God. How can we explain all of that? Well, I don't know about you, but 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 takes on new significance to me. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Folks, the Bible is a book that came from God. It could not have come from human wisdom. Thank you for listening to what I had to say tonight. Would you get your hymn books now and open to the song that's been chosen? We're going to stand in just a moment to sing this song as a means of encouraging you to come to the Son of God tonight in faith that He is the Son of God, to truly repent of every sin in your life, and to stand unashamedly before us and confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that noble confession, we will baptize you into Christ tonight, put on Christ for the remission of your sins, that you might be added to the church and be a part of the family of God. If you haven't done that, why not now? Why not tonight? If you started serving our Lord and you've drifted away and not been faithful to what you started out to do and to be, straighten it out tonight, would you? Come home while you still can. Would you come to the front right now while we stand together and sing? Let's sing.